You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 141, Ezekiel chapter 25. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, how are you doing this week?
Pretty good. Football season's still going, so we're limping through the winter here.
Yeah, we have your Packers versus my Cowboys this weekend, so
yeah,
that'll be fun.
Yeah, my condolences.
To you, yes, and yours. Right. I certainly, if it's a repeat of 2 or 3 years ago, whenever that Dez Bryant call was, then, I'm not going to be happy.
I mean, it was a bad call.
It's a
dumb rule.
Yes.
Yeah, the rule being what it is, it was the right call, but it's just a dumb rule. So what are you going to?
We'll save our listeners. We already had about a 30-minute conversation about it, so we don't have to repeat that.
Yeah.
They're not interested in football. They came here for Ezekiel, I bet.
Yeah. So you're not going to use that like to talk about Ezekiel Elliott?
That was my segue, Ezekiel Elliott. Yeah, you got me. Just can't escape the Cowboys everywhere you go. America's team.
End of that.
America's team.
America? Is that a new country?
America. Cowboys.
All right. Well, let's jump in here. This is going to be chapter 25. But before we hit 25, I'm also going to use this episode as sort of an introduction to what this section is. The oracles against the nations is how scholars typically refer to this. And this is something that the prophetic books do. There's always, with most of the prophetic books in the Hebrew Bible, there's a section in the book somewhere where we have what are essentially prophecies or prophetic utterances, diatribes against the nations. So, a lot of prophetic content is, of course, directed against Israel, God's own people. Just like Ezekiel's been, you've been bad, all this stuff that you're doing, and this is why you're under judgment, so on and so forth. But then there's always this section devoted to, we're not forgetting about our enemies. Even though God's using, your enemies against you to judge you, God's going to get them too. So the sections in the prophetic books are called oracles against the nations. And I think the first thing we need to say beyond that brief, sort of sentence introduction is when I use the word prophecy here, we're not, really talking about predictive prophecy. Now, there will be some elements of what we'll go through in these oracles, and these really cover Ezekiel 25 through 32, so that section of the book. And there are going to be some things in there that are predictive, of the future, and maybe even some that would trickle out into the distant future, what we would think of as end times. But a prophecy is just a prophetic utterance. It's something a prophet says. So I don't want people to be misled and think we're doing eschatology here. We're not, even though there might be something somewhere in these chapters that could point that way. But that's really not typically what we're doing here. Some pronouncement of judgment is the way to think about it. A lot of times, again, in the prophetic books, these are grouped as collections. Isaiah, you have chapters 13 through 23. Jeremiah, it's 46 through 51, unless you're in the Septuagint. The Septuagint Jeremiah moves them to a totally different section, and there are possible reasons for that. But we're not in Jeremiah, so we're not going to worry about that. Here in Ezekiel, it's 25 through 32. Amos, first couple chapters, or first chapter on into the second. Even in the little minor prophets, you're going to have sections of those that are going to do this kind of thing. So basically, that's what an oracle against the nation is, some prophetic utterance of judgment against a particular nation. But there are ancient Near Eastern parallels to this kind of thing. And we'll sort of get into what happens in these oracles. But two examples. In Egyptian literature, there's something called the execration texts. That's a term that scholars have given to these things. And basically, there are, in certain eras of Egyptian history, we know archaeologically, from that work, field work, that something called, again, an execration text must have been fairly common. And what this was it's not a document that pronounces curses against an enemy. What it actually is you'll have certain, you'll have the names of countries or the names of people or the names of kings written on objects like a piece of pottery, pot, a jar, a figurine, or something like that. And then that object will be smashed to bits. And the idea is sort of like sympathetic magic, or think of a voodoo doll is probably the best illustration that we could have. So you do something to this object. The object is somehow associated with a person, place, country, whatever. And by virtue of the things you do to the object, that's what you're hoping. And you're hoping that if you use this in a ritual context, you're hoping that the gods will do this thing to that entity that's named on your behalf or as a result of this thing you're doing to the object. So archaeologists have uncovered a lot of these things, smashed items that when they're put back together, have names on them. Again, names of people, places, you know, the cities, that sort of thing. So that's a parallel to what we're going to see here, because essentially an oracle against the nations is, you know, some sort of divine utterance wishing the demise or promising the demise of, you know, whatever entity is named. The Mari texts would be the second example, a text from a place called Mari, which is actually, these texts are actually known for prophecy, ancient Near Eastern prophecy. Ancient Israel was not the only place where you had prophetic activity in terms of sort of a professional guild of people that would go around preaching or go around doing what prophets did, either encouraging, you know, a group of people or, you know, pronouncing judgment on them or, you know, saying, well, I have a message from God, or in this case, the gods to the king, and this is what God says, you know, thus says this or that God. That kind of activity, that kind of language shows up in ancient Near Eastern texts very, very noticeably, a preponderance of that material from this place called Mari. And if we got into, you know, sort of a, if this was a class on ancient prophecy, you know, we could get into that. Some of the terminology that's used in the Hebrew Bible overlaps with terminology from Mari and so on and so forth. So that Mari has been studied by biblical scholars to sort of try to understand what prophets are doing or what they did, how they function as a group, especially like the school of the prophets, certain things they did like sign acts like Ezekiel's doing. In this book, some of that, you know, has some parallel to what goes on at Mari, at least in terms of the idea. Anyway, you do something and then you mime something that's going to happen, that sort of thing. So there are examples in the Mari text where you get utterances, prophecies given to the king that condemn some foreign entity, some foreign king or some foreign city. So there, again, sort of a loose parallel there. By oracle, again, we should say something about that. So we're talking about prophetic utterances. A lot of commentaries will use the term oracle against the nations. I mean, I did it to introduce the subject today. You should know, though, that language comes from a specific Hebrew term, masah, which, again, that's the best translation for it, an oracle. And that language is used in the prophets a lot, especially, you know, Isaiah. But it's really not used in Ezekiel, only in Ezekiel 12:10. So it's not even in this oracle against the nations section. So why do we call these chapters oracles against the nations if the term masah doesn't show up in them? Well, it's because thematically what goes on in this section is the same as the other stuff in other prophetic books that does use the term. So that's just what scholars do. Anchor Bible Dictionary, I'll just read you a little statement here about this. It says, a masah is based on a particular revelation given to the prophet of the divine intention or of a forthcoming divine action. A speech or text belonging to this genre was composed by the prophet in order to expound the way in which the revealed divine action or intention would actually express itself in human affairs. Thus, regardless of the overall formal structure they exhibit, all texts belonging to the genre masah link descriptions of God's acts or intentions with descriptions of human acts and events in order to present events taking place in the human realm as the manifestation or result of divine initiation. End of quote. So if we were doing a word study on Masa, that would be a useful paragraph to tell you what that term means. But even though the term itself isn't used in Ezekiel 25 through 32, what I just read there, that whole idea, is very present in Ezekiel 25 through 32, and that's why scholars use the same language of this particular section in Ezekiel. As far as the order, chapters 25 through 32, chapter 24, of course, our last episode was about the fall of Jerusalem. And if you remember that episode, the news of the fall of Jerusalem were actually the news of the invasion, and then, of course, the ultimate outcome of the invasion, which is the destruction of the city. The news of that only reaches Ezekiel and his fellow captives in chapter 33. So between chapter 24, which is when Ezekiel, you know, tells the captives there with him, hey, you know, remember from last episode, God said, mark down this very day, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's invading, okay? So from that point in chapter 24, and Ezekiel describes what is going to happen in more detail, all the way between that conversation, that sermon, if you want to call it, and chapter 33, they don't know what the outcome has been. Now, they're assuming that what Ezekiel said has actually come to pass. Of course, he's God's prophet. They probably don't want to believe it, but there you go. But there's a certain amount of waiting. We talked about that last week in relationship to the chronology that's given at the beginning of the chapter, so on and so forth. But you have this waiting period. Well, for the reader of Ezekiel, between chapter 24 and chapter 33, you got space. You got other stuff going on. And what falls into that section, chapters 25 through 32, are the oracles against the nations. So, you know, there's some logic to why, you know, why stick these here? Now, just to, you know, Taylor has a few thoughts about this, and then, you know, I'll just throw in a few things of my own. Taylor opines, and he's not the only one, that the reason why you have this interval is to sort of heighten the tension for the reader. That the reader has read chapter 24, and it's like, okay, you know, did it happen? Did it happen? You know, that sort of thing. And then you get, you know, this delay, 25 to 32, 33, you finally find out, because then the fugitive runs up to Ezekiel and says, hey, you know, Jerusalem's fallen. So they think it's a literary thing to heighten the tension of the reader. You know, that makes good sense. You know, it's a guess, but it's reasonable to argue that, at least literarily. I think it's more interesting, and frankly, most everybody else thinks it's more interesting, to instead of guess about why they're here, is to actually look at them and the order of the nations. They're not strictly chronological. In other words, as you go through chapters 25 through 32 and you hit all these nations that the prophet is now preaching against, we can't assume that they're presented in the order that they fell. And all of these countries that are mentioned here are going to be attacked also by Nebuchadnezzar, by the Babylonians, who have come back to destroy Jerusalem. Yeah, but there's more things happening when Nebuchadnezzar makes this trip to take care of Jerusalem once and for all, in his mind. There are other entities, other countries that he has to deal with. And we know this, you know, from external history. Egypt's a big one, and so Egypt is going to be part of the oracles against the nations. Well, you can't just read the section and say, oh, this is the way that they were taken, or, you know, we're just following Nebuchadnezzar's itinerary here. That really isn't the case. They're not strictly chronological. Some of it's chronological, but other parts are not. You know, you have, for instance, the oracles against Tyre, chapters 26 through 28, occurs before Egypt. But then the Egyptian oracles are chapters 29 through 32. But then part of chapter 29 presupposes Nebuchadnezzar defeated Tyre before he defeated Egypt. So that there's a chronological indication, but that sort of thing doesn't fit the other ones. So That can't really be it. If you look at the list, the what it starts with in chapter 25 does sort of move clockwise through the nations surrounding Judah, and then of course ending in, you know, with Egypt, which would have been south of where Judah is. So it seems to be kind of a clockwise geographical kind of listing. Now in the list there are seven nations. Babylon is missing. In other words, there's no oracle against Babylon. So why? I mean, a lot of scholars have wondered. I mean, they're the big bad guy here. So why are they missing? Well, you know, there are several possible reasons. Taylor writes, Cook, again, who's another commentator, sees Babylon as standing apart from the other nations, inasmuch as it was the instrument of God's punishment upon Israel. So that's why it's not mentioned. It's there, the nation getting used to punish Israel. Taylor continues, Skinner goes further and regards the Babylonian invaders as being the instruments of judgment upon all the nations mentioned here, as well as on Israel, unquote. Again, that's possible. Again, you know, we don't have that same kind of language like, oh, Edom, King Nebuchadnezzar is going to come get you. He's my instrument against you. You don't have the explicit sort of description with that. But since historically it's the same person, same invading army, you know, you could make that argument, and some scholars do. So again, to summarize all that, as far as, you know, what they're doing here, all of the reasons are probably literary as far as the placement. The order that they're presented is probably geographical, that sort of thing. The oracles really sort of are there theologically, though, to present two ideas. And I kind of like the way, again, Taylor summarizes this. He says, you know, the two facets he summarizes this way. First, if Yahweh is the God of the whole earth, then he clearly has something to say about the history and destiny of nations other than Israel, okay? And then the second theological point would be the future prospects of Israel, whether they are thought of in terms of a day of judgment or Davidic messianism, you know, the messiahship of the line of David, or a new covenant, okay? It must be matched by judgment on peoples who have often flagrantly disregarded the laws by which all mankind are to be judged. So, you know, Israel's going to have a future, and part of that future is going to be bringing everything, all these other nations, into line underneath a Davidic ruler. And so that's why the theological point of the judgment here. So really, you know, two theological ideas are transmitted, frankly, in any list of oracles against the nations. And that is, hey, Yahweh's the God of all the earth. So he is the one in whose hand is the destiny of any given nation. That's the first theological point. Then secondly, ultimately, all these nations are going to be brought back into the fold, brought under the rulership of the line of David. And so to do that, they need to be judged. You know, it's not just going to happen by itself. Okay, and this goes sort of hand in glove with this portrait of Messiah. Obviously, as a son of David, this is what you'd expect. But the Messiah as a kingly ruler, and of course, the king's going to have an army. There's going to be, you know, conflict. There's going to be fighting. This is part of what a king does. So this concept of military dominion associated with the messianic ruler of David. We've talked about this before in other episodes when we did get into eschatology, again, how the Jews expected this was what the Messiah was supposed to look like, what he was supposed to do. And we can read that in the New Testament. You know, they had very militaristic expectations. And this is part of the reason why. And so the oracles are part of that bigger theology of not just the divine warrior, Yahweh, abstractly up in heaven exercising judgment on the nations, but more concretely, God doing that through the Davidic ruler, you know, who is his, quote, son, you know, even in the Old Testament. All those things sort of work together to build out the messianic profile. So the oracles of the nations are, again, even if you look at it that way, they're actually part of, or they feed off of, they build off of the messianic expectation, the messianic mosaic. This is what the Messiah is supposed to do. He's going to be a military leader, and these are the guys that are going to be in trouble, you know, these nations. So I have to mention along with that, and I hope that some of these thoughts have popped into your head. Because of the way we talk about the nations here, the nations being reclaimed, and also things that I've written in Unseen Realm and on the website and other places, it might occur to you to ask, well, is there some sort of divine council worldview stuff going on here with the oracles of the nations? And the short answer is, I think, yeah. Again, it's really unavoidable in one sense because we're talking about bringing the nations back into the fold. But there are, again, some curiosities, and we'll hit a couple of them, you know, as we proceed through the oracles, even today and the next episode, and especially when we get to 28 and a few of the other chapters, we're going to hit some of these things. But just generally, when you're talking about the judgment of the nations, Yahweh judging the nations and punishing them for their evil, and again, the prophets often talk about how the act of their judgment will either lead to or be one side of a coin, the other side of which is those nations are brought into submission to the line of David. Okay, when you're talking about that, bringing the nations back into the family of God as the people of God, that's divine counsel worldview stuff. That's Deuteronomy 32 sort of stuff. Again, the nations are under other gods. Those gods are hostile to Yahweh. That situation needs to be dealt with. Psalm 82, you know, the gods are going to die like men. You know, at the end of the psalm, rise up, O Lord, and take back the nations. You know, all this kind of talk that we've spent a lot of time in either previous book studies or previous episodes, like the death of the gods episodes. We've done a couple on those, you know, some of these, this Day of the Lord stuff. This should all be very familiar if you've tracked with the podcast for any amount of time or if you've read Unseen Realm. Now, to that end, I'm going to put, if you're a newsletter subscriber, okay, if you're a newsletter subscriber, I'm going to put two articles into the folder. And again, you have the link to the folder in the newsletter, the next issue of the newsletter. I'll make sure that this goes in again as well. But there's a folder that lives online that if you're a newsletter subscriber, you get the address to. And it has articles, book chapters, whatnot, things that we talk about here on the podcast that you know, are somehow pertinent to an episode. I'm going to put two more in them. The two articles that I'm talking about are by John Geyer. And the first one, this is 1986. These are journal articles. They're not freely accessible, so I can't just post them. But again, I can put them behind a protected folder, and you'll get that if you subscribe to the newsletter. So if you don't subscribe, please subscribe to the newsletter, and you'll get these. The first one is called Mythology and Culture in the Oracles Against the Nations. The journal is Vetus Testamentum, 1986, one of the issues there. And I'll just read one of the excerpts, just a little paragraph excerpt. This is a technical article. You may or may not get something out of it, but here you go from page 141. This is toward, this is about three quarters of the way through the article. He writes, "The analysis of the oracles against the nations in Amos, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel shows the existence of two different forms." He's talking about literary forms there. "One of which is represented only in Amos 1 and 2 and Ezekiel 25. The form which exists otherwise in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel would seem to be a traditional one through which the prophet expressed his contemporary message." I'll just stop there. So a lot of the article is dealing with the literary form of oracles, okay? Back to Geyer. He says, "These oracles show a significant dependence on mythological themes. They do not contain any indictments referring to specific events. Where any complaint is mentioned," now catch this, "it has to do with hubris, with a minor god represented on earth by the king, or some king, claiming for himself the power and the glory that belong to the high god alone," unquote. Now, the nearest thing that you probably are familiar with is Ezekiel 28. Okay, or maybe Isaiah 14. Look at it. Isaiah 14 is in that section, Isaiah 13 through 23, Oracles Against the Nations. Isaiah 14, the so-called Lucifer passage. Ezekiel 28, if you've read Unseen Realm, again, you have this something going on in Eden. Something's bad going on in Eden. The Garden of God and the Mountain of God, all that stuff. So what Geyer's saying here is that in all of, you know, in these sections, there just seems to be some tale told that draws on what Geyer calls mythological themes. And what he means by that, if you remember, when scholars talk about myth, they're talking about stuff that gets written about where a divine being is one of the characters, one of the actors in the story. Okay, so Geyer's saying a lot of this oracle of these sections, they go after the nations, they go after the kings of those nations, but they seem to regularly draw upon some story of divine rebellion. And again, if you've read Unseen Realm, that should be very familiar language to you. So in Geyer's first article here, again, Mythology and Culture and the Oracles Against the Nations, he tries to draw some of this out. Now, I think he actually does something more interesting in the second article. The second article you'll get in the folder is called Blood and the Nations in Ritual and Myth. Same journal, Vetus Testamentum. It's just this one's 2007, so it's a good number of years removed. And I'm going to read you part of this because I think it's really kind of interesting. It's going to sound kind of odd, but just, you know, hang with him. I would file this under boy, this is kind of interesting. I need to think about this some more. I'm not sure that what he's saying is on target, but it's really interesting. So that's how I process this article. Here's the abstract. Geyer writes, in my book, Mythology and Lament, which was a 2004 title, I suggested that the oracles about the nations might have had their Sitz im Leben, that's their life setting, that's the German, that's the translation there, in the ceremonies, in other words, their life context, in the ceremonies of the Day of Atonement, more properly called the Day of Purgation, as this developed into the celebration of the Year of Jubilee. The present paper is an initial exploration of that possibility, linking ritual, myth, and stories about the elimination of the enemy. See, there's his connection point. Continuing, he uses the Ugaritic story of Anat, the goddess Anat, very sort of famous scene where she's covered in blood, you know. He writes, Anat's bloodbath is seen as having the same purpose as Leviticus 16 in terms of cleansing the sanctuary through blood ritual, which in the case of Anat means the slaughter of an unspecified foe. I'll stop there. Now, you know, we know from Leviticus 16 that it's not about killing off the foe, but yet the sins of the nation are put on the goat that lives, the goat for Azazel, and sent out into the wilderness because that's where sins belong and all that stuff. And then the blood from the goat that is killed is used to cleanse the sanctuary. It's not applied to people. It's about the sanctuary. Geyer says, Exodus 17:8-16 is found to be a narrative that supplies the same principle, same ritual setting to the slaughter of a supposed foe. It is suggested that the origin of the ritual setting. So what he's arguing here in this article is that there's something about the Day of Atonement and other ancient Near Eastern material where part of atonement or purgation of not just the sanctuary. Think about Leviticus and you know, there's Leviticus 16. The sanctuary is purged of impurity, the reset button, like we talked about in the series on Leviticus. That's true. But it's also to sort of, again, atone, using that atone language in the English translation, for the nation. Again, it's a national reset button. And that means that the people are also purified, even though the blood doesn't get applied to them. You know, it's about the sanctuary. It's about any missed impurity at all. Is taken care of with this ritual, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, all that stuff. We hit the reset button so that the people can be holy, again, can approach God, and that any sins that would pollute the land would also be, again, reset, taken care of. The land would be purged, you know, from impurity. I mean, it's very all-encompassing. And you get, again, atonement language applied to the land in other passages. We're not going to go back and rehearse all that we did with Leviticus, but Geyer's point is that this ritual seems to sort of kick off or be central to the sanctification of the people and the land and the sanctuary. And as part of that ritual, an enemy has to be dealt with through a blood ritual, some kind of bloodletting or something like that. So you might say, well, you know, it's kind of hit or miss. You know, I can see parallels, but I can see problems. Well, I can too. But I think the article to me is still interesting because what he does in it and then applies it to the oracles of the nations, think of it this way. He's saying, look, maybe the oracles of the nations are about the destruction of an enemy, i.e. whatever nation's in view, so that the land can be mine, you know, can be God's. The land can be restored. We're not under threat of pollution of the land by the foreigners coming in, you know, all that kind of thing. And again, if you eliminate the enemies, then everybody who's left are the people of God in the land. And again, connecting this with some sort of blood ritual or some kind of sacrifice, something like that. So he's actually asking the question, is this the purpose of the oracles against the nations? Because in Ezekiel, that's where we are. In Ezekiel, the nation has been dealt with. Jerusalem has been destroyed. That was chapter 24. And there, the iniquity there is going to be purged out of them and out of the land. They've been driven from the land. But we know that they're going to be brought back. There is still going to be a future here for the people of God. But before we get to that, we got to deal with these nations, with the enemies, so that when we sort of wind up, when everything winds up, we've got the nations under dominion, we've got the people of God under dominion. I mean, they've been redeemed, now they've been brought back. We have, you know, the king, the Davidic king, ruling in the land over, you know, united people who belong to Yahweh, that sort of thing. And so the oracles of the nations become part of this picture. Geyer just takes it a step further and wonders, does the destruction of the nations, which he knows and he's going to talk about, he's very familiar with the divine council kind of stuff. He's an Old Testament Semitics guy. Does this have something to do with the demise, the destruction of the other gods as well? You know, with quote unquote taking care of divine rebellion as well. You know, is that part of the purpose of the ritual to not only fix the people and that kind of thing, but also, again, to ritually, in the case of you know, events on earth, physically destroy the enemies of God? You know, you ritually take care of them, and you know, as in heaven, so on earth, that kind of thing. Is this the whole point or a major point of the Oracles of the Nations? Again, I look at his articles. I find them interesting. I don't know if I buy the whole thesis or not, but there's enough here that, again, I'm letting you look at them if you want to. These are technical articles. This is not light reading, but there's enough there to make you go, Yeah, boy, I don't know. That's just something good to think about, you know, something to chew on a little bit. And so I'm gonna offer those. But I'm actually gonna try to be a little more concrete here when it comes to Deuteronomy 32 stuff and Divine Council worldview stuff. Toward the end of this episode, I want to get into chapter 25, and we'll skim it real briefly. It's actually pretty self-explanatory when you read through it, but I want to return to this point because I think there is a connection that we can all sort of see a little more clearly than what Geyer's doing. But I want to throw out what Geyer's doing just in case you're interested. Give you the articles, you can read them, and with them what you will. So let's jump into 25. Again, there are in terms of the section, chapters 25 through 32, we're going to have oracles against seven nations. You're going to get five of them in this one chapter, because after this chapter, we are going to have chapters 26 through 28, okay, where it's Tyre, and then, you know, the rest of it's going to be Egypt, you know, so they're going to get a lot of attention, and then we have these five smaller groups here in this chapter. And the five are Ammon, Moab, Seir, Edom, and the Philistines. So they're the ones that are targeted specifically in this chapter. And I think probably the easiest thing to do is just read through the chapter, at least. Maybe not all of it. We might have time to do all of it, but let's just jump in here. So the first seven verses, it starts against Ammon. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face toward the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you have said, aha, over my sanctuary when it was profaned. Like, yeah, get them. You know, they were happy. Because you have said, aha, over my sanctuary when it was profaned, and over the land of Israel when it was made desolate, and over the house of Judah when they went into exile. Therefore, behold, I am handing you over to the people of the east and the Babylonians for a possession. And they shall set their encampments among you and make their dwellings in your midst. They shall eat your fruit. They shall drink your milk. I will make Rabbah, it's again a city in Ammon, a pasture for camels, and Ammon a fold for flocks. Then you will know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, because you have clapped your hands and stamped your feet and rejoiced with all the malice within your soul against the land of Israel. Therefore, behold, I have stretched out my hand against you and will hand you over as plunder to the nations. And I will cut you off from the peoples and make you perish out of the countries. I will destroy you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So, you know, Ammon, you know, he says to Ammon, boy, you had a good time, you know, watching Israel get the tar kicked out of them. But the same guys who did that are going to take care of you too. You know, so the Ammonites and the Israelites, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, they're not exactly the best of friends. There's a lot of conflict there. You have references in Judges 10 and 11, 1 Samuel 11, 2 Samuel 10, where they, you know, Israel's getting into it with the Ammonites. Not a good relationship. Taylor notes that after the fall of Jerusalem, their king, the Ammonite king Baalis, that's Baal, then the letters IS, Baalis, appears to have encouraged Ishmael in the assassination of Gedaliah. That's mentioned in Jeremiah 40, verse 14. Their crime in this oracle was that of gloating at Judah's misfortune, verses 3 and 6. And their punishment would be overrun by nomadic desert tribesmen. You know, men of the east, either tribesmen or, of course, the Babylonians themselves. I mean, commentators go either way there. So just think about this. We're not going to go through everyone in specific detail, but their specific crime is, to quote the text, because you said, aha, because, you know, essentially like, all right, high five, you know, or something like that, because you rejoiced over my sanctuary when it was profaned and over the land when it was made desolate, over the house of Judah when it went into exile. That's the reason that this is going to happen to you now. So just tuck that away. It has something to do, let's put it this way, with a nation who's thrilled to see the presence of Yahweh displaced from Yahweh's inheritance. Thrilled to see the people of God, Yahweh's children, driven away from their inheritance. Okay, again, I'm saying it this way deliberately. I want you to be thinking in Deuteronomy 32 worldview terms, because that's really what this is about. They're being targeted because they hate the Most High and they hate his people. And they and their gods want the people of God destroyed. They want the land abandoned. They want to take it for themselves. Again, you have to be thinking in terms of the cosmic geographical ramifications of this to understand why God is basically making a point to tell the prophet, okay, all this stuff I said that was going to happen in Jerusalem has come to pass, but we're not done there. I want the nations to know that it doesn't end here. I want them and their gods to know that they have not won. Still my land. This is still my people. So I have a message for them. And you get these oracles, and it happens in all of the prophetic books somewhere to some degree. If you continue on the chapter, you get verses 8 through 11. Now it's Moab, says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir, a seer as well, said, behold, the house of Judah is like all the other nations. Therefore, I will lay open the flank of Moab from the cities, and from its cities on its frontier, the glory of the country, Beth Yeshimosh, Baal Meon, and Kiriathaim, and I will give it along with the Ammonites to the people of the east as a possession. You know, in other words, Moab and Seir are going to get theirs, but look at the accusation again. Why is God angry? What's the point? What sets this whole thing off? What's their specific crime? Quote, because Moab and Seir said, behold, the house of Judah is like all the other nations. In other words, they're not ruled by the Most High, or the Most High has abandoned them. The Most High has disinherited them too. Again, for someone, again, like an Israelite, who is familiar with the cosmic geographical context for this kind of back and forth, this kind of tit for tat, that, you know, it really helps you to read, again, between the lines here, sort of what's lurking under the surface. And what's lurking under the surface is this worldview. Again, the nations and their gods, you know, just like, yeah, you know, he disinherited them too. Yahweh has no people. He's done. They're done. You know, the land is ours. Let's take it. You know, that sort of feel. Verses 12 through 14. Okay, now you get Edom. Edom is in view. Thus says the Lord. And we've spent a lot of time talking about Edom with our episodes on Obadiah, so I don't want to go back and rehearse all that. If you want more on Edom, go listen to the two episodes on Obadiah. But in verse 12 here, Ezekiel 25, thus says the Lord God, because Edom acted revengefully against the house of Judah and has grievously offended in taking vengeance on them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off from it man and beast. I will make it desolate from Timon even to Dedan. They shall fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my own people, Israel. And they shall do in Edom according to my anger, according to my wrath. And they shall know my vengeance, declares the Lord God. Now, the specific crime here, again, and if you can go back and again, like I said before, listen to the Obadiah episodes, but Edom had historically sided with, assisted in some way, the Babylonians when the Babylonians came in and destroyed, you know, Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. Here, that whole sort of thing is worded this way, that their specific crime is that they have acted vengefully against Israel. Okay? And so their punishment is going to be, well, by Israel's own hand, I'm going to take revenge on you. In other words, Israel is not done with. They're going to come back here. Okay. My people are not dead. I have not cut them off entirely. And there's going to come a time when my own people will conquer you, to make the point. Now, I don't want to backtrack too far into that. We know, again, historically, you know, some of this, you know, happens in the intertestamental period. Taylor notes when Edom was overrun by the Nabataeans, the ancestors of the modern Arabs. They were subdued by Judas Maccabeus, then by John Hyrcanus, again, in the intertestamental period. And so some scholars, you know, point to that as being the fulfillment. But remember when we talked about Obadiah, that the prophecy against Edom, Edom, was really fulfilled by the conquest of Adam, humankind, all the nations, through the gospel. Again, if that sounds kind of strange, go listen to the episodes on Obadiah. We also talked about how Amos, certain prophecies in the book of Amos are quoted and used and theologically applied in Acts 15, where, you know, Edom becomes, you know, like paradigmatic for all the nations. And Babylon is sort of the source of the problem. Remember, Babylon is where the nations were disinherited. Deuteronomy 32 worldview. And the solution to that ultimately is the overspread of the gospel through all the nations, which begins in Acts 2 at the hand of God's own people, the Jews, Jews who have converted to follow Jesus after the crucifixion and resurrection. They kickstart the reclamation of the nations. So you have all of this stuff in planning. And if this is unfamiliar content to you, you're just going to have to catch up. You know, you could read Unseen Realm, that would help. But you could watch the introductory videos on the podcast website, that would help. But especially listening to the two episodes on Obadiah. But I want you to, for our purposes here, think about the term act vengefully. We're going to come back to that. The next group, the last group here, the Philistines, are accused of the same thing. Verse 15, thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines acted revengefully and took vengeance, okay, with malice of the soul to destroy in never-ending enmity. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, and I will cut off the Carathites and destroy the rest of the seacoast, so on and so forth. Now, we know, again, historically, Philistines' longstanding enemy. Taylor writes, David finally broke the military ascendancy of the Philistines. We know that. But they continue to cause occasional trouble during the monarchy, though we have no record other than this oracle of their hostility at the time of Jerusalem's fall. The Carathites, who are regularly linked with them, with the Philistines here and elsewhere, may well be etymologically the same as the Cretans, as the Septuagint translates. David employed them in his standing army of mercenaries, and it is likely that the Pelethites, who shared this duty with them, were also Philistines under a slightly different name. The punishment pronounced on them for their vengeful wrongs done against Jerusalem is expressed in the form of a play on words. I will cut off, Hikrati in Hebrew, the Carathites, et Karatim. So again, that's typically the way, you know, scholars, you know, look at this, and yeah, okay, all that's legitimate. But I think there's something more going on here that is sort of missed. Is there a pattern? And as we close, this is where I want to wrap this up. Is there a pattern with these peoples and their offenses? You know, is there something to see here in the Divine Council worldview? Well, consider this. Few thoughts. All of these peoples that we just went through in chapter 25 had Nephilim descendants originally in their land. Okay, look at the list. Ammon, Edom, Moab, you got the Philistines, you know. Again, you just track through Deuteronomy 2 and 3. I mean, you're gonna get the drift of what I'm saying here. The Transjordan here and the Philistines, they all had that history earlier in Israel's history, back in Deuteronomy 2 and 3, again, the Anakim. And of course, the Anakim, they went by that name in particular, those who lived in Canaan proper, the ones that the conquest was aimed at eliminating. Yeah, this is all Unseen Realm stuff that I wrote about at length. In the land, they refer to the Anakim in the Transjordan. They have other names. You know, they had a name for them in Ammon and Moab and Edom and so on and so forth. But Deuteronomy 2 and 3 says, hey, they were tall, as like the Anakim. They were Rephaim and blah, 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 blah. Okay, all this. All these places in this oracle have that history. Second thought, the first three are clearly cast as hating Yahweh's presence in the region. And they also hate Judah's status as elect, as Yahweh's inheritance. Okay, they hate the people because they're Yahweh's inheritance. Remember Deuteronomy 32, 8, and 9? When the Most High divided the nations, he divided them up according to the number of the sons of God. Okay, but Israel is Yahweh's portion. Jacob is his allotted inheritance. Okay, this whole worldview. The other nations hate that. And these specific three are accused of this is why they're going to be judged. This was their crime. They rejoiced at Yahweh's presence, leaving his inherited portion. And his physical people, that inherited portion, were destroyed and driven out. And so God is going to retaliate for that. Why? Because he has to make the point that this is not where the story ends. You might think it is, and it might thrill you, but that's going to wear off pretty quickly because it's not where the story ends. Third thought, the offense of the last two, okay, the Philistines, and then again, before them, we had the Edomites. The offense of the last two are described with the lemmas nakam, that's the verb, and nikma, the noun equivalent, this idea of revenge and acting vengefully. It's the vocabulary of score settling. And if you actually do a search on this term, maybe not every occurrence, but I'm willing to put a number on it, 90% or better, this is the lemma used for interfamilial antagonism, sort of fratricidal crime language in the Old Testament. It's really interesting, not only for that reason, that this is the lemma you would use of where one, again, I'll just be blunt here, one disinherited sibling wants to take revenge on the one that the father likes. Okay, that kind of situation. This is the lemma that is used in the Hebrew Bible for interfamilial, fratricidal, revenge warfare killing, okay? This is the one that's used. There are lots of lemmas that could be used to describe sort of what happens to Jerusalem and Judah, but here the crime is specifically this lemma. And I think it's by design. I think it is drawing on the fact that at one point in human history, God had related to all of humanity, but at Babel, he disinherited the nations. He divided them up according to the number of the sons of God. Again, the whole Deuteronomy 32 cosmic geographical warfare or a worldview thing. You know, and God said, I'm not going to have a relationship with humanity anymore. I'm taking all of the nations that exist, I'm divorcing them, and I'm putting them under the authority of these other gods. Of course, the other gods become corrupt. We know that from Psalm 82. They were supposed to be placeholders ruling, you know, according to Yahweh's definition of justice. They don't do that. They're terrible. They cause chaos. Psalm 82 is about judging that. We get that. You know, we've been down that road a lot of times on this podcast and in my other material. Okay. But with that in mind, when you use this particular lemma about taking revenge, it's suggestive. And here's another reason. If you go back to Deuteronomy 32, and if you have an ESV, again, this is the best place to go because, you know, other translations are going to have something totally different. But Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9 in the ESV, this is where we incorporate the Qumran language, dividing them up according to the number of the sons of God. What people know less of, and I've written some things on the website and mentioned it in Unseen Realm as well, but at the end of the chapter, Deuteronomy 32, 43. I discussed this in detail in my Bibsack article on Deuteronomy 32, 8 and the sons of God. Verse 43 is quite different in the ESV than it is in other translations for the same reason. Because the Dead Sea Scroll material that gives us the correct reading, sons of God, for verse 8, also gives us the correct reading for verse 43. And here's what it says. Rejoice with him, O heavens, Bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Guess what lemma is behind he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries? Both instances there. Guess what lemma it is? Yeah, it's the same, right, that we just talked about here in Ezekiel 25. Nakam. Okay, the language of score settling within the family. Is it possible? Is it possible that the oracles of the nations here are written the way they are to thematically link them back to Deuteronomy 32 and say, here it begins. The judgment of the nations after Jerusalem's fall. You know, now that we've taken care of Jerusalem's apostasy problem and her sin problem, we turn our attention to the nations because the story doesn't end here. Is it possible that the oracles against the nations are the beginning of the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 32:43? Okay, I think it is. Again, I think a very careful, literate reader of the Hebrew Bible, because Nakam isn't used that often. It's not like it's hundreds and hundreds of times. A careful reader, again, would have known, okay, rise up, okay, rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods. Start bowing now, because yes, Israel has been punished, but now it's time to bow the knee, because you're going to get what you deserve too. Yahweh is not done with his own inheritance. He is not surrendering, you know, his own inheritance. You don't get to go grab it. In fact, you're going to be brought into submission and into the fold. Okay? And here it begins. So I really do think that there's some connection point here, conceptually and intertextually, that the oracles of the nations are there to sort of prime the pump, get the ball rolling for the submission of the disinherited nations under the authority of the King of Israel. Now, we know who the King of Israel is going to be. When these oracles are given, they don't have a king anymore. They're in exile. But who is the king? Well, the king is Jesus. Okay, he's the king. He's the son of David. All this New Testament talk. And when we have the post-cross playing out of the nations being reclaimed, they are put under the authority of him. Remember when we did the episode on, isn't it curious how Paul links resurrection language with the defeat of the gods? There's half a dozen passages like this that link the resurrection with the victory over the principalities and powers, over the rulers, you know, dark. You know, this language that Paul uses for these geographical, you know, he uses this geographical dominion language for the powers of darkness. Well, he gets that because he inherits the Deuteronomy 32 worldview. Okay, it's all the same kind of thing. It just takes a different form. And so that's what you're dealing with here when it comes to the oracles of the nations. And again, you have to penetrate the English text a little bit to see how people would have read this back in ancient Israel. What would they have been thinking? You know, what would their filters have been for understanding what's going on here? In our next episode, of course, we'll get into more of these. You've got to go to chapter 32, but the next three chapters are going to be about Tyre, and of course, one of those is the big one, the one we typically think of for divine rebellion, events in Eden, you know, that sort of thing. But this is the kind of thing that is just lurking under the surface. It's the judgment of divine rebellion and bringing the divine rebels into submission to the King of Israel, who, in our context, is Christ. That's the story.
I can't help, Mike, but think that I'm on this side of the crucifixion, you know, Jesus. I'm glad I'm not having to face the vengeance of God in the Old Testament. So,
yeah. Yeah, really. I mean, that's a good understatement, you know, for the, not only for this, but just when you say that, it makes me think of not just the foreign powers, but like all the stuff we covered in Leviticus, you know, I mean, good grief, you know, this constant, not only need to do this or that to be ritually pure, but then you can't have access either. I mean, your access is so limited, you know, in so many different ways. And then you can do things that, well, it doesn't matter. We don't got to sacrifice for that one. You know, too bad. You know, you're either out of the community or you're dead. Yeah. We're doing a lot better.
Absolutely. Much better. All right, Mike. Well, next week we're going to cover the next two chapters in Ezekiel. Is that correct? Mm-hmm. Yeah. 26 and 27. So
yeah, we have to do it that way because 28 just has to be taken by itself.
All right. Well, I'm looking forward to 28. So we'll get there. All right, Mike, is there anything else you'd like to add to the show?
No, that's it.
Okay, Mike. Well, we appreciate it this week. And just want to thank everybody for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.